We are going through the different covenants in God's Word, and as we are getting into the covenant, the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus, we decided to go and figure out and see all the different covenants that God has given us. And so this morning we're going to focus in on the Abrahamic Covenant. And it's interesting that today the word covenant doesn't have a whole lot of value to it. It's kind of lost its meaning. It's not really too significant in today's world. At the time of the Bible, a covenant meant commitment. It meant faithfulness. It meant you could trust it. The value of a covenant spoke very highly of the person giving the covenant. And so when two people came into a covenant agreement, they did not enter into it lightly. A covenant, again, in society at that time, in the biblical time, what meant that that your word was good, and so you could trust your word. And so, but today we kind of live in a world where covenants are broken all the time, in the way of marriages, in the way of business contracts, in the way of treaties between nations, and so it's not really as important today, but it should be. And so that's why I take great comfort when we go through the covenants of God's word. These are covenants that have been instituted by God. God is the initiator. He comes to man and says, hey, I want to have this agreement with you. And since he created man, he's the one that can say how that relationship should be. And so he comes to us. He wants to have relationship with us. He is a God that keeps his covenant, which means he is a God that keeps his promise. And in a world where you can't count on anything, it's great to know that you can always count on God and what it is that he says. And so we have been going through the different covenants of the Bible. And so as we were going through these different covenants, as we've defined these terms in the Hebrew and Greek and things like that, we come across that this is what a covenant means. A covenant means a cutting, believe it or not, a cutting, a compact. In the Greek, it means a contract or a testament. In Art and Gingrich's lexicon, it says that a covenant is a decree or declaration of a person's will, the declaration of that person's purpose as well. And so when we look at covenants, we realize that since God is the initiator, he is the one that's saying, this is how our relationship is going to be. This is my will. This is my will that I'm declaring to you of how our relationship needs to be. And so we have the covenant that he made with Adam and Eve in Eden to make sure that they do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they failed on their part. So God comes to them again with a covenant for Adam. And he tells Adam that they must be fruitful and multiply. And that from his seed is going to come, from the woman's seed, which speaks of the virgin birth, is going to come the Messiah. And there's going to be this godly line that God is going to use with Adam to bring about the Messiah into the world. And so then we see that Cain rises up and kills Abel to try and disrupt and destroy that line that God wants to use. But then Adam and Eve have another son by the name of Seth. And through that line, we come to Noah. And at the time of Noah, the rest of the world has been corrupted. The rest of the world knows only evil continually, the Bible says, and violence. And so God steps in and tells Noah that he and his family are to get on the ark that they're going to build and that he's going to destroy the world because of how evil everybody's become, how they no longer come to God in that covenant relationship through a blood offering sacrifice. They're out of covenant relationship with God, and only Noah and his family are doing it. And so he has to now judge the world, and he brings a flood, and he destroys the world. And then when Noah and his family get off the ark, God meets him there with a covenant. And so we have the Noahic covenant after that. And God shows a rainbow in the sky to show the seal of that covenant. And every time we look at the rainbow in the sky, it reminds us that God is a God who keeps his promises and keeps his covenants. And so when we see that, we know that he's never going to flood the world again. That's part of the covenant that he gives to Noah. But one of the things he also tells Noah is that, Noah, you are to multiply and fill the earth. And they don't do that. So instead, what they do is that they all stay in one place. And after a few generations, they begin to rebel against the God of this covenant that's been brought their way. And they start to make themselves a tower It's called the Tower of Babel, in which they are going to build a tower into the heavens in order to make a name for themselves. They're not there to glorify God. So there's a disconnect there. They're no longer in covenant relationship with the Lord. They're not obeying what God said to do, to go out and fill the earth and come before him with a animal sacrifice to show that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, that blood has to be shed in order to atone for their sins. And so they're not doing that, which means they're breaking that covenant that God has brought before them. So that brings us to the Abrahamic covenant. One of the things that we saw is that every single covenant has these three things in it. The words or declarations or promises of God. And then we see a blood sacrifice that is given in order to commence and make that covenant real. And then we see the third thing, which is the seal or the sign of the covenant to show that that relationship is in place. And so today we're going to go over the Abrahamic covenant. And one of the things that we need to understand with the Abrahamic covenant is that, again, as God comes to Abraham, and so I want you to go to Genesis chapter 12. As he comes to Abraham, there's a few things that he mentions in this covenant. And now this isn't just the only part of this covenant. We're going to see this covenant be expanded upon as God speaks to Abraham. But it says here in Genesis chapter 12, and I say this to give you kind of an outline here. This covenant that God is bringing to Abraham is a covenant that speaks of and promises the descendancy to Abraham, that his descendants, through his descendants, is going to come the promise that was given to Adam when he was told by the woman that in her seed, which spoke of the Messiah who is to come, that is going to continue through the line of Abraham. He has a messianic blessing, but he also has a blessing of all of his descendants are going to be moved into an actual location, the land of Canaan, or the land of Palestine, which is the land of Israel. So this covenant not only promises the Messiah is going to come from him, and a multitude of descendants, and a great nation is going to come from him, but there's the land as well. You're going to dwell in the land. Abraham's covenant promises bringing him to the land. Moses' covenant is a conditional covenant that says, I've brought you to the land, now Moses. Abraham's covenant, I have fulfilled that, but I also want you to know something else, Moses, is that in order to remain in the land, you have to do this, 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 and this. And if you don't, I'm going to scatter you among the nations. And so Abraham's covenant is to bring them into the land. And so here it says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. So he's bringing him into the land. And I will make you a great nation. That speaks of a multiplicity of people. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we see many things in this covenant agreement. And this covenant is reaffirmed to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. And then it's reconfirmed again to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. And to Israel itself in Psalm 105, it talks about confirming this covenant with the nation of Israel itself. And then we see that Abraham gets a personal blessing. I will bless you, and God does. And when you read the story of Abraham, you're able to see that he was blessed greatly with material wealth in the sense of flocks and gold and silver and many men and women servants and things like that. And in Genesis 24:1 it says, now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. We're also told that he's going to be a blessing to others, and he was truly a blessing to Lot. That in chapter 13 we get to the point where Abraham is blessed so much, and Lot also, that their herdsmen are in contention because they have such great possessions and they need to separate. And so those who come in contact with Abraham is going to be blessed as well. Even Abimelech, a Gentile king, was blessed by Abraham's presence. And then he's also going to be blessed by others. And so we see this in Genesis 14 when there's a mysterious guy by the name of Melchizedek comes out of nowhere to bless Abraham after he gets back from returning a rescue attempt with Lot and the people with him and bringing him back. And as he brings him back, all of a sudden this guy Melchizedek shows up and blesses Abraham. And Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God, it tells us. And so he's being blessed. And he also gets a messianic blessing, though, because in Genesis 12 it says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, Dave, how do you know that's a messianic blessing there? Well, because of what Paul tells us later on in Galatians chapter 3. Go to Galatians chapter 3. This is probably the greatest part of this blessing that Abraham gets. It's that God is going through Abraham bestow his favor upon all the people of the earth. And I personally believe it speaks of the Messiah. And the reason I believe that is because of what Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Tells us this, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." Well, what is the gospel? It's the good news of a person, Jesus Christ. The gospel speaks of Jesus. Jesus is the gospel, is the good news to all of humanity. He is the Savior of the world. And so, if Paul tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, and then he tells us when he did it, he says, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." That somehow Abraham understood that when God brought him this blessing, that he understood what that meant, that the seed that was promised of the woman in Genesis 3:15 to Adam during the Adamic covenant, that seed was going to come through the line of Abraham and his descendants. And because of Abraham, and because of you, Abraham, and your faith, and you're receiving this covenant on the behalf of everybody else, guess what? All the families are going to be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so it speaks of Jesus. And in verse 16 of Galatians 3, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So again, speaking of that messianic seed that's going to come through. And verse 29, it says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That's you and I. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are part of Abraham's seed. And you are part of this blessing that was spoke of way back then to Abraham, this Abrahamic blessing. Abraham also gets a blessing that God says he's going to make his name great. And it's true in Romans 4:11, it tells us that he is the father of all those who believe. In Romans 4:16, it says, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." That speaks of the Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus. And so Abraham is, his name is great. He is the father of all who believe. Both Judaism as well as Christianity honor Abraham as their father. Not to mention many of the Arab people that came from the line of Ishmael, which also came from Abraham as well. And so, and then there is one other thing here, or a couple other things here. It says, "I will curse those who curse you." There's a curse that's put upon those who curse Abraham and his descendants. And you can see that all through history, that those who have persecuted the Jews have become a pretty much a cursed people. They have not really flourished after that. And even today, when you look at all the ones that are coming against Israel and want to push them into the sea and stuff like that, and you just take a brief look at their culture and all the chanting and the anger that they have in the streets, and you can tell that they are not a happy, happy group of people. They're cursed. Because they're coming against God's people and his covenant. And then it says, "I will bless those who bless you." I believe that this speaks not only of back then, but their future descendants and those who become allies of Israel and things like that, God has blessed as well. And it's one of the reasons why I believe it's so important to go to Israel. It shows a love and respect for the descendants of Abraham. It blesses the Jewish people. And to come over and show your support for their nation, it blesses their economy. And in return, I think God will bless you. I believe that he will give you greater insight into his word once you've been there. That the word of God kind of turns from black and white into color at that point. That you would understand prophecy a whole lot more. I believe that you will be blessed in the way that you'll be a better father, a better mother, a better spouse. I think God will just bless you in many, many different ways. And so it's my hope and desire, Lord willing, I've been three times now, and Lord willing, we'll go again next year about this time, that you would join me as we go to Israel, because I do truly believe that you are going to be blessed. And there's something else with this covenant. And we've spoken of this in the last couple weeks. There's an oath that's also attached to this covenant. And what an oath is an oath is something that God promises that cannot be changed, in the sense that he will make a declaration that depends totally on God, has nothing to do with anyone else. It has to do with God. It has nothing to do with your faithfulness or anything else. It has to do with everything about God's faithfulness. And anytime an oath is attached to any sort of covenant, God is saying that those promises are irrevocable, that they cannot be annulled, that they will come to pass whether you are faithful or not. And we see that with the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 22, he says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." And he says in verse 17, "Bless and I will bless you, multiply and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." He swears by himself, because there's no one greater than himself. In Genesis chapter 26, he again confirms this oath to Isaac. He tells him, don't go into Egypt, don't go anywhere else, stay here. And then he says in verse 3 of chapter 26, "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And so later on, this covenant develops into where God gives an oath. And because he gave an oath, guess what's going to happen? He's going to give this land to his descendants, and they are going to be multiplied, and they're going to be greater than the stars of the heaven. And because of you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, it speaks of the Messiah that's going to come. It's going to happen. Regardless of your faithfulness, these things are going to come true. These things are going to come true. Now, we now know that Abraham's covenant here, the Abrahamic covenant, is not temporary. It's going to continue on and on and on. The land here that God is speaking of is the land of Palestine, where Israel is right now, and it belongs to the Jews. And the land that has been given to them does not depend on their faithfulness. It's still theirs, and it depends on God's faithfulness. Now, it's true, as we get into the Mosaic covenant, in order to remain in the land, you must be faithful. If you don't remain faithful, I will disperse you into the other nations. I'm going to disperse you into the other nations. As we'll find out next week, as we continue to go through the book of Exodus, as we continue to follow Israel and the Jews, we're going to find out they were not faithful. They began to worship other gods, and they committed adultery with other gods. And because of that, God finally comes in, judges, and disperses them throughout all the nations. Now, even though that happened, the land still belongs to them. You and I have done this with our children. We could make a rule and say, "Hey, look, if you don't do this, guess what? This is going to be taken away. Hey, that bike that you have right now, you're not allowed to cross the street with that bike. If I see you cross the street with the bike, I'm going to take the bike away for 2 weeks." Okay, little Johnny crosses the street with the bike. I take the bike away. Whose bike is it? Johnny's. Still Johnny's. Guess what? Johnny doesn't get to have that for a week or two, depending on what I say. But then it is brought back to Johnny. Why? Because that bike belongs to Johnny. It's the same thing with the land. The land belongs to Israel. It belongs to Abraham's descendants. It always has. It always will. Is there a time when other people might occupy the land? Yeah, but it's still theirs. It's still theirs. And so, because of their unfaithfulness, they were punished for that, and they were dispersed throughout the world in other nations. However, the nation is still theirs, and that's why it's so significant that in 1948, Israel became a nation again. the people of Israel came back into Israel. Why? Because this covenant is still in place. That's why. The land belongs to them. And for them to return to the land shows again that God is a God of covenants. He is a God that knows his promise and will keep his promise. And I don't care what goes on over there, between now and the Lord should tarry and come back and things like that, it still belongs to Israel. It still belongs to them. And God told us in his word that there would become a time when he was going to return them to the land. And that happened in 1948. And so again, God is a God who keeps his promises. And so Israel is going to be brought into the land. So we now know this of the covenant, that we have a messianic seed that is spoken of here. We know that they have been given the land and that many, many descendants are going to come from him and a great and mighty nation is going to come. And we see all those things take place. And so that's the covenant that God brings to Israel or brings to Abraham. And it's a covenant that cannot be annulled and it's not temporary. It is eternal. And so it will continue on and on and on until Jesus himself reigns for 1,000 years in that millennial kingdom. And they will physically still be there in the land. That brings us to the second element. Every one of these covenants points to the person of Jesus Christ. As we have seen in the past covenants, as we've seen in typology in general, I want everybody to go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So we get an understanding of this. When I speak of typologies, when I speak of a foreshadowing, when I speak of these things, what does that really mean? A foreshadowing is a picture of a further reality. So it's a picture of something that's going to come later on. And we saw that with the Passover, that when they applied the blood to the lintel and two doorposts, that where the placement of that blood is, and because they're sacrificing a lamb and things like that, it speaks of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so when you saw where the blood was put, it's put in the same places of the cross. So on the lintels where the crown of thorns is, and on the two doorposts is where the nails in the hand would go, and from the basin where they're drawing the blood would be from where the feet are, and it draws a form of a cross over the doorway. And so it's a picture of something. Well, what is that a picture of? It's a picture of a further reality of Jesus being crucified on the cross. And so that would be a foreshadowing, a picture before the actual reality took place. And so in Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes this very, very clear when he speaks about Jesus having victory on the cross. And he says in verse 13, it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, has made alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us," meaning the law, "which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them for this reason. So let no one judge you in food, what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat, or in drink, what you should drink and what you shouldn't drink, or regarding festivals," which means feasts, and there were 7 feasts that the Jews had to adhere to, "or a new moon or Sabbaths," which again, those new moons speak of special holy calendar days and things like that, "or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And so all those rituals and ceremonies and things that the Jews had to do points to the person of Jesus Christ. It is the substance of things. Well, I'm here to tell you that when it came to the covenants of God, it's the same thing. God knew that we were going to mess up every single covenant that he brought our way. And he knew that the only way we were going to have true victory in our relationship with him was going to be when we got to the new covenant, which when we by faith just received the work that Jesus does for us on the cross in order to get us back in right relationship with him. God knew this. And so all these other covenants he brings to us is to show how we are sinners, is to show our own black heart, that we just cannot follow either the simplest or the hardest of rules. It doesn't matter what God brings our way. We can't do it because we're flesh. And we have a tendency to do what we feel as above how we know what we're supposed to do. I feel like it. Well, I did because I felt this way. And we go by feeling as opposed to what we know the Word of God says. And we are. We're these balls of flesh. And if you have kids, you see it right away. When you have kids, you see these little balls of flesh doing whatever they want. And how often within them speaking and learning those first words, when they start to learn those first words, how often some of those first words are mine. And you go, what? I mean yours. Do you have a job I don't know about? There's nothing yours, all right? I give it to you. Mine. And it's kind of like that kid is in the playpen with another kid or over at somebody else's house where there's a light kid and they're all learning to speak, but that one kid hears that word, mine, and that kid grabs it and they're going, oh, that's exactly the word I've been looking for to express what I've felt all along. That's what that means. And boom, they latch onto that right away. Mine. It's sin. It's sin. And we see it right away. And God, through every single one of these covenants, is able to show, what do you think of yourself now? Man, Lord, I'm a sinner. Exactly. And every covenant makes it a truer and truer case that we're a sinner. So by the time God brings the new covenant, that we look at ourselves, and when he says, you're a sinner, you need a savior, that we go, yeah, we are. Yeah. I've seen it throughout the history of mankind. I see it in my own life. You're right. Well, here's the good news. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm giving you a gift. You can't do it by yourself. You can't make your way back to me. But I've provided a way for you, and it's through my son, Jesus Christ. He did the work on the cross. Do you believe that? Yep. You're in right relationship with God now. And you can have fellowship with him and be able to spend all eternity with him. That's what a loving God we have. He's constantly reaching down to us in order to make a way for us to be in right relationship with him so we can spend eternity with him. And so we understand that everything points to Jesus. Now, going back here to Genesis chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 22, we're going to see some interesting things here where God is pointing to Jesus. That the blood sacrifice in order to initiate this covenant, to make this covenant come to pass, to say that it's in place, blood is going to have to be shed. And so we're going to be able to see these relationships here. We're going to be able to see these pictures that are being given to show that the blood that is actually being sacrificed is going to be the person of Jesus Christ. So all these blood sacrifices to initiate these covenants, to get them going, all speak and will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the very first thing that we see is here in Genesis chapter 14 when it comes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes, and in chapter 14, verse 18, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. And so we have this guy that just comes out of nowhere. He's the king of Salem. He brings out bread and wine. Interesting. He was the priest of the God Most High. And Abraham responds to him by giving him a tenth to show that he is the priest of the God Most High. So now I want you to keep your finger there and go to chapter 7 of Hebrews. So who's this guy Melchizedek? And what is being shown here? And why does this guy come out and bless Abraham? And so in Hebrews chapter 7, we read a little bit more about who this guy is. And he's very mysterious. "For this Melchizedek," in verse 1, "the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." So we've established that by reading that in the Genesis account. "To whom also Abraham gave a tithe," gave a tenth part of all. We've established that. "First being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace. So Melchizedek is king of righteousness, and he's also king of peace because Salem means peace. So Melchizedek is a king of righteousness, king of peace. Well, because Melchizedek means righteousness, and that's true, notice that it's righteousness first, then peace. It always seems to be the case. In Isaiah 32:17, it says, the work of righteousness will be peace. In Jeremiah 23, we're told the Messiah will be called the Lord our righteousness. John tells us in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then speaking of Jesus, we're told by Paul in Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Speaks of Jesus. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we know that if Melchizedek is a king of righteousness, a king of peace, we also know that Jesus is a king. He is also righteous, and because of him, we have peace. And so he also is king of righteousness. He is also the king of peace. And so in verse 3, then we get a little bit more mysterious here of who Melchizedek is. And it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor the end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Right there, we're told of a little hint. He's made like the Son of God. So it's not a real huge leap or a bridge to take in order to be thinking, well, is Melchizedek kind of a typology of Jesus Christ? Right here, he said he's made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. Now, one of the things that we have to understand, you can go back, and if you get on the website and go on our teachings and go over the teachings that we did in Hebrews, you would know that here in chapter 7, the author here is trying to compare and contrast. He's trying to say that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. As a matter of fact, the new priesthood is better than the old priesthood. Well, how do you figure? Well, what do you mean? Well, this new priesthood is like Melchizedek. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're comparing here the Levitical priesthood with the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the thing about the Levitical priesthood that we need to understand is that the Levitical priesthood has to line up with the genealogy of Aaron and Levi. And so when it comes to Melchizedek's genealogy, though, that is before Aaron and Levi. Melchizedek's genealogy is one that is eternal, continually is. Jesus is also of that line. Now, here's something that a lot of times I've read a lot of commentators are saying that Melchizedek is a theophany of Jesus Christ. I don't think it is because of what it says in Hebrews 5:1. In Hebrews 5:1, it says, for every high priest taken from among men. So that tells me he has to be human. He has to be human. He has to be in physical form. So this is a human being. It's not an angel. It's not some supernatural angelic being that Melchizedek is. He's a literal person. It's one of the reasons why Jesus had to come down and be incarnate. Divine made flesh. God made flesh. That's what that big word incarnate means. It means God becoming flesh. Is because Jesus is our high priest. Melchizedek is the high priest, the priest of the Most High God. He is the high priest, so he has to be a human being. He has to be real. He has to be real. And so the Levitical priesthood had to have a genealogy that could be traced all the way back to Aaron. But Melchizedek is without father or mother, without genealogy, it says. And so he has no priestly genealogy through Levi or Aaron because he was before that. Jesus' bloodline can be traced to Judah, but he had no priestly genealogy, so he too was in effect without genealogy. The point is that Jesus' priesthood, like Melchizedek, was based solely on the call of God, not hereditary in the way of genealogy, pointing back to a priesthood. Secondly, all Levitical priests served term limits, meaning that they began their days as priests at age 25. They were only permitted at the age of 30 to actually do priestly duties, but at the age of 50, they had to stop. Their priestly duties have been fulfilled. They cannot be working in the temple or being a priest anymore after the age of 50. Well, not so when it comes to Melchizedek. That's why it means no beginning of days. There is not a set time where he could be a priest. That's why it says no ending of days. There is no time where you cease to be a priest. And so because of that, that is why that priesthood is greater, is because it is a priesthood that is continuous, which speaks again of the person of Jesus Christ. Because even now, Jesus is interceding on our behalf. Even now, Jesus is there ministering to us. His priesthood does not end, ever. And so that omission of the genealogy of Melchizedek is orchestrated, I believe, by the Holy Spirit in order to bring us to that perfect type and understanding that Melchizedek is a picture that points to a greater reality, the person of Jesus Christ. So this blessing that is being brought to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, you go, Dave, well, where's the blood sacrifice in that? Well, the blood sacrifice is the fact that Melchizedek points to Jesus, who offered up his body, but it also, and blood, but it also points to what is being brought to Abraham here. Bread and wine. Interesting. Bread and wine. Well, what does bread and wine represent? The person of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter, in Matthew chapter 24 or 26, it says this. And Jesus at the Last Supper there says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so not only does Melchizedek point to Jesus, and in order for him to be our high priest, he has to offer himself as a sacrifice and die for the sins of mankind to be our Savior, but also the bread and the wine that is brought also points to the sacrifice he's going to make. And so that's why it's included here in the blood sacrifice that is being portrayed here. Now, I also want you to go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Since Abraham probably didn't understand all that Melchizedek was doing for him, and because later on he begins to waver a little bit in his faith and his understanding of the covenant that is being brought before him, where he was promised that a great and mighty nation was going to come from him, and he begins to rationalize of how God is going to do that. In chapter 15, in verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And it says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram had said, look, you have given me no offspring, and indeed one born in my house is my heir. He's basically said, look, you told me I'd have some kids. You told me I'd have some descendants. I have no offspring. Look, my servant is my heir. He's basically saying, what happened to the covenant? What happened to what it is that you called me to do? What happened to that promise that you were speaking of? God might be waiting, but he's never late. God knows what he's doing here, but Abraham is obviously getting a little anxious. He knows what God has promised him. And so it says here, then in verse 4, it says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he says this, then he brought him outside, said, look now toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. He's reaffirming to him what he had said before, but he says, now look, I'm going to give you another visual. I want you to go outside. Do you see all the stars out there? Well, yeah. Can you even count them? Well, no. He says, so will your descendants be. You're kidding me. Wow. And then look what it says after that. And he believed in the Lord, and it accounted to him for righteousness. Why was Abraham righteous? Because he does circumcision later on? Because he obeys everything else God did? No. It's because he believed what God has said. Now, he trips up on it a little bit down the line. He wants to help God out later on, and his wife comes to him and say, hey, look, this whole descendant thing, the multiplicity of stars, okay, I think that was a bit of an exaggeration. And so, you know, let's help God out a little bit here. And why don't you sleep with my maidservant, Hagar? And so they do, and they have Ishmael, and God says, no, that's not the one. That's not the one. And so they try and help out. So he, you know, he has his moments of doubting in his faith. But right here it says, he believed in the Lord and it counted him for righteousness. Let me ask you a question. Does God's word say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Yes. Do you believe that? Do you believe you're a sinner? All right. It also says the wages of sin is death. You deserve death. Do you believe that? Okay, you're believing God's word so far. But he says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that you've been given a gift through the person of Jesus Christ? Yes. Great. Then if you do, then you've received the work that Jesus did on the cross, and because of that, you are righteous because you believe. And because you believe, that should motivate you to now do. You don't do in order to be saved. You believe, and because you believe, that should motivate you to do. And that makes evidence of what you believe. And so here with Abraham, he believes. But God is looking at him and going, now I'm going to do something else for you as well. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I've already made a covenant with you, but I'm going to make a blood covenant with you to come alongside what I've already told you. And you're going to understand what this is, Abraham, because you will understand that this is a covenant, a blood covenant, that is known throughout your area there in the East. It's called a blood covenant, where you cut up the animals and place them on one side to another, and you make a row of them, and the blood spills out in the middle, and both parties walk through it. And what they're saying is that we're in agreement of what is said here, and if anyone breaks the agreement, it will cost us our own blood. Like the bloody animals on the right and the left and the blood path that we walk, it will cost us our own blood. It will cost our very lives if we disobey or break this covenant. And so that's what happens here. And look what it says in verse 9. He says, in verse 8, he asks him, he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Because before that, he shows him the land he's going to inherit it. You know, I should really not skip verses. Let's read 7. Then he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said to the Lord God, how shall I know that I'll inherit it? I know you've said it, but again, he's asking for more. God doesn't rebuke him for whatever reason. I guess that's between the Lord and him. But he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. He brought all these things to him. And he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Well, yeah, I can understand why that's happening because of what he's seeing here. It says, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them and will afflict them for 400 years. And so that great horror and darkness that's fallen upon him is he's being able to see his descendants go into Egypt and then be afflicted for 400 years. And so that horrifies him. And then it says, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards, and they shall come out with great possessions. And we've gone over that in the last few months, going through Exodus. We've seen the plagues being brought down upon Egypt and Moses leading the people out, and they came out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go into your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. And so at least he knows he's going to be around for a little while longer and be a good old age, and he's going to have peace in his days. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so those inhabitants there in Canaan, they still have some time left to repent, to somehow come to know God, that their full cup of sin has not risen to the top yet. There's still time. And until then, his descendants are going to remain in Egypt. And so then he goes on and says, and it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates, which is up there in the south, that would bring them all the way into Iraq and Syria and all that, and all the land in between. And so he tells them, and he makes this covenant with them, with the cutting of animals, and then going through it like a smoking oven and a burning torch. That is how God manifested himself through this covenant, which is interesting because the cloud and fire is how he manifests himself to Israel, bringing them into the promised land here in the book of Exodus, the cloud by day and the fire by night. And so it shows of God's provision is what that speaks of, because that cloud covers there during the day, because we all know how hot it is in the desert, crossing the desert, to have that cloud cover is going to protect them. And then at night, when it gets very, very cold in the desert, to be led by a fire to keep them warm. And so it speaks of God's provision as he's going through, and God definitely does provide here as he walks through these pieces of animals. It's like the Lord is saying, I love you so much, Abraham, and I promise that my covenant will come true for you and your children. I'll never break my covenant with you, and I'm willing to put my own life on the line to make you understand that. And so that's why the pictures of animals there, that God, we have this picture of God passing through that bloody path between the carcasses of animals and blood splashing up as he goes through it. And God was willing to express in terms that Abraham was going to understand, and he has seen and understood in his culture. And so when God walked through the dust of the desert through that bloody mess of animals that Abraham had slaughtered, God was making a promise to not only Abraham, but all the descendants of Abraham, to everyone of the household of faith, which would include us, because we are the seed of Abraham if we believe in Jesus, that when God splashed through the blood, he did it all for us. You and I, we have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior as part of that long line of those marching back in history, whether it's King David, Hezekiah, Peter, to the millions of unknown believers, that all speaks of us, that God walked through this path for us. And there's something more about that. When God made this covenant with Abraham, he did something that no human being ever did before when they made a covenant this way. In the usual blood covenant, each party was responsible for keeping their end of the bargain or their side of the promise. And so when God made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham did not walk this path. Only God walked the path. God did it solo. God was promising to keep both sides of the agreement. And if this covenant was broken by Abraham for any reason, or by his descendants after him, if there's any unfaithfulness at all on his part or any of his descendants that came after him, if there's any unfaithfulness on Abraham or his descendants, guess who would pay for that? God. God would. And so God says, I will pay the price for it with my blood. And at that moment, God himself pronounced the death sentence on his son, Jesus Christ. And so that 2,000 years later on a hill outside of Jerusalem, Jesus the Messiah, God himself in human form, hung on a cross, his blood dripping onto the same dusty ground that his ancestor and servant Abraham walked through. So the question is, can God die? Yes. And he did. And he did for you and me. That's how much he loved us. God kept the promise even when we failed. He kept the promise on our behalf. And so again, we see this in chapter 15. I'll make this covenant with you. I'll walk this blood path, the animal sacrifice, everything that points again to the person of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to go to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Now Isaac, they have Isaac, they have that promise that God has spoken of. You're going to have a descendant. Here it is. And through his descendants, you're going to have a mighty nation. And so God in chapter 22 comes to Abraham, and it says in verse 1 of 22, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, I take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. That means death. On one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. No arguments from Abraham. But interesting, it says, take your son, your only son. Wait a second, it's not his only son. He has Ishmael also. But it says here that Isaac, your only son. Why? Because he's the only son of the promise. I love that about God. Again, it's like we have to understand this. Only the things you do by faith will ever be recognized by God. That's what that means. That's why you're able to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and see this wonderful man named Abraham that is a man of faith. And he's in this hall of faith and this great place to be in the Bible where it just talks about what a faithful guy Abraham was. And yet you're remembering in your carnal mind about when you read the account in Genesis how he lied twice. That Sarah was his sister, not his wife. And that he had that little episode with Hagar and other little things like that. And you're going, but wait, why isn't that? Because this is the hall of faith. The only thing that's recorded here are the things that you do in faith. And so here he is, and he's told, take your son, your only son, because that's the only son that you have by faith, by the promise, and I want you to sacrifice him in the land of Moriah. Well, the land of Moriah, we know what that is. Land of Moriah is the area of Jerusalem. And so he's taken him to a place that years later, something is going to happen there. If Abraham is a type of the father, and Isaac, who he's about to sacrifice, is type of the son, Jesus, we can see that picture already beginning to pan out here. And you're going to take him to a place that 2,000 years later, an actual father is going to actually sacrifice his son. That's God the Father and his son to the exact place. And so we see this picture being formed here of something that's going to happen later on, a greater reality, a foreshadowing. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, interesting, third day, and I've taught through this before, and I submit to you that basically Isaac was dead to Abraham for those 2 days of travel. And it was on the third day when they went on the mountain that I believe that something clicked in for Abraham. And it says, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off, because it was that day that God says, stop, so he doesn't sacrifice his son, and so he gets his son back. And so, but Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, which is a misnomer that we see in all Sunday school books, that he's probably 12 years of age. That's not what the word lad means. And I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Is Abraham lying? He's not lying. He knows something. Something's up. Something's clicked. He understands something now. We will come back to you. It's very emphatic. Understand, we're going to go worship, but we are going to come back to you. And then it says, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and knife, and the two of them went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And then he says something very prophetic here. He says, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And how true that is. God's the one that had to provide that perfect sacrifice. God is the one that did it through his son, Jesus Christ. And they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order that he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now the word lad is the same word that is used when Joshua sends out the two men to spy out the land in Jericho. They're called young men. It's the same word here that's being used for lad. And I'm pretty sure he didn't send a bunch of 8 or 9 or 10 year olds out to do that. So these are grown men. And to perfect the type, to make the type perfect, we know that Jesus died at 33 years of age. So I would submit to you that Isaac is probably about 33 years old. And that he went willingly. There's no way that this 133-year-old man is going to be able to bind an adult male down onto the altar unless Isaac is willing. Which would perfect the type, because Jesus went willingly to the cross. Even when Peter jumped ahead of him and tried to defend him against all the soldiers and knocked off the servant's ear, he says, whoa, Peter, don't you understand that I can cry out to God at any time and have 12 legions of angels come down? Don't you understand I can stop this at any time? But this must occur. This must happen, because he's fulfilling the word of God. Jesus went willingly to the cross, as much as Isaac is doing here as well. And then it says, and then it comes down to, and the angel, and all of a sudden it says in verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes, looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up for the burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it's said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So not only did he go to the land of Moriah, he went to Mount Moriah, which would have been the highest peak there. And so we're seeing that God does provide a ram. He does provide his own son later on. And so we have to ask ourselves, what's going on here? Well, I believe that we can infer here from Genesis that Abraham believed he was coming back in. We will be back. Well, what do you mean you'll be back? We'll be back. Well, how could that be if you're going to slay your son? God's going to raise him up again. Well, how do I know that's what Abraham's thinking? Well, I think we can infer that by just what is going on here, and to perfect the type and having it say the third day, and that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and he has to know and understand something, especially if he understood the covenant where he was promised a great nation that was supposed to come through Isaac. That was promised to him. If Isaac was to die, then how would his descendants come to be? So he's thinking, if I kill the only seed that God has promised that a mighty nation would come through, then that tells me God's going to have to raise him from the dead. Pretty clever, huh? Pretty clever insight on my part, huh? Well, actually, it says that in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who he had received the promises offered up by his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? You know what the word concluding means there? It's a Greek word where we get the word logarithm from. It means to calculate or compute. Somehow through this whole event, he knew. He was able to reason it out. He was able to use logic to calculate this out. It wasn't by blind faith. He used very reasonable faith. He says, if I kill my son, God's going to have to raise him up. Because he told me, in your seed, Isaac, is where the nation is going to come from. So he used logic, and he realized that that is what God is going to do. And so he passes this final exam by God, and an interesting side note is that the land of Moriah is the exact place where Solomon built the temple. It's in Jerusalem. In the book of Leviticus, we're told that the sin offering is to be offered northward. Well, burnt offering is a sin offering. And so it is to be offered northward. Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, the place where Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, is on the north side of Jerusalem, or the north side of Moriah, or the north side of the temple. And so this is just played out perfectly to a T, that this offering that Abraham was going to do with his son speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimate sacrifice that is to come to get us in that right relationship with the Lord. And then the third element that we see in any covenant is the sign or the seal. This shows that the covenant is in place. We look out at and see the rainbow, and that's the sign and the seal that God has made to show that his covenant with mankind, that he's never going to flood the earth again. That's how we know that covenant is still in place, because we see the rainbow. And so by seeing the rainbow, we know that this covenant is in place. Well, when it came to this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the sign or the seal that was given for this is circumcision. In Genesis chapter 17, if you go over there, in verse 9, it tells us this. And before this, in verse 8, it says, also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger in all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants. He who is born in your house and he who bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So, and then he goes on and he says, and this uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, and he has broken my covenant. So because of that, if you're not going to be circumcised, you're literally cut off. The benefits aren't going to be coming your way anymore. You're done. You walked away from all these covenant blessings that were going to come your way. And so the question is, why circumcision? Well, why that way to have the sign or seal of this covenant? What is it that's going on here? Why not just, place a star in everybody's forehead or something like that. Why there, and what is it about that that speaks of this covenant? Well, because it speaks of descendancy, doesn't it? This great nation, this great amount of descendants, the many seeds that are going to come from you, doesn't it? And we know that the males are the ones that have seed, not the woman. So not only does it speak of that national blessing that's going to come, and hence the reason of the cutting away speaks to separate, that the male generation, male genitalia is that which God has separated for this covenant to be able to speak of the descendancies that are going to come through and come to pass. And so God put that as a seal, as a marker. And not only just for men to be able to see, but when you got married, that the woman at the consummation of the marriage would be able to see that this is truly a godly man. This is a man that believes in the promises of God. And so it's a seal for this covenant. And so we can see this and just kind of look at it and just go, wow, this is again how awesome God is. Everything has meaning. There's a reason for it all. And God is a God that upholds his covenant. And so when you think of the covenants of God, realize that this is God's way of saying, this is how we can be in right relationship. That if you believe, it will be accounted to you for righteousness. And if you truly believe, then you will obey. The obedience doesn't make you righteous. The obedience shows what you believe. It's what you believe that makes you righteous. And I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God that died in my place because I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Amen? Next week, Lord willing, we'll try and go over the Mosaic as well as the Palestinian covenant, because the Mosaic covenant didn't get very far. You have them about to go into the promised land and they freeze and they don't want to go in and take it. Now they have to go wander and die for 40 years. And then God is going to bring the Palestinian covenant. So that Mosaic covenant of them possessing the land and doing really didn't even take hold. And so we get a chance to take a look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much for your mercy and grace. We want to thank you so much for just painting that picture of everything that we see in the Old Testament speaks of the person of Jesus Christ, the ultimate covenant, the ultimate fulfillment to be in right relationship with you. Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. Lord, that we would understand that as we read these words, that these are words that you have printed down for us to be able to express your desire, your will, your testament for us. And so, Lord, it is your will that everybody has saved. And so, Lord, I pray that people would come to know you as the Lord and Savior. We would be that light and that witness that you've called us to be. Lord, we love you and praise you. We ask this in your name.